Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Thank you. You may be seated.
Reading that paragraph, I wonder what the paragraph is about. In this particular chapter, the word love is used over 29 times. And it's not brought up till really after verse 6. And then it just explodes. Love, love, love. You've seen it all over the place. The first six verses really are dealing with differentiating and distinguishing that which is the Spirit of God. And what is clear is that the Spirit of God is so powerful that it can literally overcome the flesh. Man, by his nature, is self-gratifying. He's self-serving. He's self-absorbed. He's just plain selfish. And his desires are, I'll do whatever it takes to save face. I'll do whatever it takes to indulge my desires, my pursuits, my pleasures, my ambitions. Man is absorbed with what he wants and how he sees himself. Love is just the opposite of that. Now, what's interesting is that man tries to define love in his own way. You think about all the different kinds of poems and things that have been written about love. It's just almost overwhelming. Man talks about love and he writes poems and he dissects love. He puts it in a petri dish and tries to figure it out in so many different ways. And he even tries, in some regard, to emulate what love is or to be an example of love. The only problem is that when he begins to fail, and fail he will, he then tries to redefine love. And one of the great problems that you have is when you talk about love, it is so confused. The definitions that you get from so many different sources is nobody really even knows what it is anymore. Because it's been used in so many different ways to describe so many different things. It's why it's so important to get back into Scripture and go, okay, really, what is it? Because we know the Scripture is truth, right? Yes. And truth is that which not only shows what something is, an absolute, but it takes it beyond that and goes into the realm of sincerity and genuineness. And so as we come into this epistle of John, John takes us out of the realm of the superficial discussions of man about these sort of things, and he puts us into the realm of what is real. And what we're really talking about is love the way it was meant to be. And as we see in this particular passage, what is clear, if you look at the in verse 8, it really is a foundational book verse. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Wow. We've just had God defined in one word. That God literally defines love is interesting within the passage. That's who he is. Love comes from him. He's the source of love. He is love himself. So what an amazing statement. And the point is that it's impossible for us to know what love is apart from not knowing God. Man tries to work through this, and his perception is that he can perceive God perhaps without really loving the way that he should, or he can love without really perceiving God. And Scripture conjoins them together, and it says it's impossible for you to understand these things. As we're going to look at these verses, verses 7 through 11, what we're going to see is the blending together of the perception of God and then the way that transforms our life. That if you understand who God is, then your life will be transformed. Your life will be transformed. To perceive God is, it's an impossibility. It's how could you perceive God? How could you know God? And men have tried to pursue this this thought in many different ways. We've talked about the fact of philosophy and science and apologetics and all kinds of things. And I just want to interject this point in me even talking about those things. I love the fact that there are men of God who have been in the realm of philosophy. C.S. Lewis is an example. And he has written some wonderful books. I think one of his greatest works was Mere Christianity. And it's a great work. There's no doubt about it. We have men such as Henry Morse, who was involved in creationism. And wonderful works that he's written. I have a number of his books that really begin to show, you know, God in creation and all those things. And we have apologists like Rabbi Zacharias, although he's kind of gone off the reservation in his own life. But we've had some great men in all of these categories. And these are wonderful things. However, you can't know God through them. I had somebody a while back talk to me about Henry Morse and creationism, and he sat here. I remember sitting here with him in this chair, and he looked at me. He goes, "That's what brought me to the Lord." I said, "What brought you to the Lord?" He said, "Well, I was reading some of Henry Morse's book about creationism, and he says I was convinced that it was scientific, and I could believe." And I said, "If you believe because of the science, you're not a Christian." And he got offended about that. That's why he's not here. But but what we have is somebody saying, if I can understand it, then I believe it. And that goes against our faith. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the things, see, that we don't see. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's not our comprehension that brings us this. In fact, one of the interesting statements that John will make himself, and if you look with me in John chapter 1, you'll see this clarified even better. John chapter 1, which the same John writes this book of gospel, as well as the epistle that we're looking at. John chapter 1, if you drop on down to verse 12, it says, "As many as received him." That's a great phrase, isn't it? It just, how wonderful it is. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now watch verse 13. "Who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see this interesting dialogue with Jesus and Peter, and "Who do you say that I am?" And ultimately, Peter gives the right answer. But the point of Jesus is, in that particular context, is flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You could never have come upon this on your own. It's a supernatural, it's a divine revelatory thing that comes only from God. And you see that, and I just want to reiterate it, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll clarify this even more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that the things of God are obviously not the same wisdom of man. And he states that in verse 6, and it goes down to verse 8. If you pick up with me in verse 9, it reads this way: "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the imagination or the heart of man." I think I know what God is like. I don't think you do. See? Because you can't come up with this. "All that God has prepared." Now, if you read in verse 10, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit." Whose Spirit? His Spirit. See, it's only through his Spirit. So this is a divine revelation that has to come from God. Divine means God. So it has to be revealed from God. Otherwise, you're not going to get it. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one can know except the Spirit of God. That's telling you right there, you can't know this. It goes on and says, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Watch the phrase, you might want to underline it. He cannot, by philosophy, by science, by apologetics, whatever. He cannot understand it. You say, well, why do we have all these wonderful things like creation? Well, I think it's a great encouragement to believers. But I don't believe that you'll be saved by it. Because if you can be convinced or talked into it, it wasn't the power of God that drew you. And this is why it's so important that the simplicity of the gospel be shared with people and not the whole, you know, well, we're going to talk them into this, we're going to, you know, browbeat them into this, or we're going to wow them into an academic, you know, merry-go-round. The point is that what the gospel does in its simplicity is that which saves. And Paul makes this argument at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, it's foolishness to the world. People who are smart go, okay, that's really stupid. When smart people are saying that, when you're proclaiming the gospel, you got the gospel right. Because you're telling them, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You go, well, that's crazy. You're saying all I have to do is believe in this guy that came and died on the cross, and you said he died for my sins, and he didn't stay dead, but he rose again the third day, and you want me to believe this? Yes. And the simplicity of that gospel, if that's what saves them, they're saved, because what can make somebody believe that? That's why 1 Corinthians 12 says nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Nobody can do that. It's a passage in Romans, if you look with me, and I know I'm kind of getting off base, but it wasn't a sincere apology, was it? Romans chapter 10, if you look there with me, begins to talk about the fact that, you know, there's something inside of us that says, well, maybe I can get to God. Maybe I can understand God. And so Paul writes to that within the passage, and he says this in verse 6, Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who would ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's nothing really complicated in that. See? And you go, well, how could that save me? Well, we're asking you to believe. See? I mean, there's nothing that God does that is comprehensible. And if you try to put science in this realm of faith, you're trusting in science. You're not trusting in God, who is not bound by anything. I mean, let me just ask you something. Let's just look at this logically. How do you walk on water? Just look at it logically. Let's think about it scientifically. Let's philosophize about it. You can't walk on water, and yet he does. People can't be raised from the dead, and they are. Our faith is based on what you cannot see. We literally understand the invisible. We comprehend this. Paul makes mention of this, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4. He writes this in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension." Now, stop there just a second. This guy has been stoned, right? He's been shipwrecked. He's been beat a number of times. I mean, he'll give this list as he goes on. And you go, momentary light afflictions? It doesn't seem to match the... So what's causing him to say that? He sees something that is so great that it outweighs anything that could possibly happen this side of eternity. So his statement is, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We see the love of God. What does that look like? Well, we're going to talk about what it looks like. In 1 John, he's going to talk about what that looks like, because he's really talking about us perceiving who God is. And it's in the perception of who God is, understanding who God is. And we talked about this last week, that it's more about us getting him than him getting us. So the question is, do you get God? Do you understand him? How do you perceive him? And when you perceive him, you will change. I can't transform myself. You can't transform yourself. But God will transform us. And we are being transformed literally in the image of God, but it's something I can't do. It's something that supernaturally happens by the result of the Spirit of God coming within me. And he begins to transform me. He gives me a love that, listen, not that lovable. But God can produce a love that would cause us to sacrifice. I've often thought it was so interesting that, you know, one of the statements that Jesus makes to his disciples in John chapter 13 is, he goes, look, you need to wash each other's feet, and this is what's going to happen. The world's going to know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's how they're going to know. It's the brand that really solidifies in their minds that these are Christians. These are not, they're not of the world, they're of Christ. And what's interesting is that, you know, the thought is that, well, the world loves too. Well, that's true. John chapter 12 says, man loves the approval of man. So, okay, you're right. Man does love too. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, isn't it amazing how Scripture just complements Scripture? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us in the last days difficult times have come. Now watch, who says the world doesn't know how to love? Here they go. They're lovers of self. Oh yeah, by the way, they also love money. That's the next phrase, right? Mm-hmm. Now, unfortunately, in relationships, verse 3, they're unloving. But lest you think that they don't love, verse 4, they love pleasure. But they don't love, if you look at the end of verse 4, what? They don't love God. See? The point of the matter is that man has a love. He knows how to love, but he loves the wrong things and he loves in the wrong way, and it really isn't love. It's the motivation of the heart. And so love is going to be defined to us. And the question is, are you going to receive who God is and receive his love? That's the question. Because the love of God will transform you. It will transform you so much that as Jesus will come to the end of the Gospel of John to Peter, the one question he'll ask is not, do you believe in me? The question he'll ask is, do you love me? And it's by virtue of you understanding the love of God for you that causes you to love and to love others. And that is the mark of Christ. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in 1 John chapter 4, and if you'll pick up with me in verse 7. He starts off with a simple phrase, beloved, beloved. Those who are loved need to love. I mean, if you're so loved, if you're so forgiven, as Christ tells us that we've been forgiven, then you need to forgive others. You're so loved, you need to love. And, you know, I think when you realize that you are so loved, you are free to love others. It's when somebody feels unloved that they can't. They're always trying to find some sort of affirmation for everybody else. And God says, look, you've got the affirmation from me. That's all you need. And who can separate us from the love of God, right? So you've got my affirmation, and then that frees you to be selfless and to love somebody else. We couldn't selflessly love somebody else if we're always trying to affirm ourselves. Oftentimes they see this in people's conversation, you know. They're always worried about what the other person's thinking. They're always worried about how they're going to react or how they're going to respond. They walk on eggshells. I'm going, just say the right thing. Do it out of love. Well, they might be mad. Well, I know, but you love them enough to let them be mad so that you can convey to them what the right thing is, right? Well, if you don't feel loved by God, you can't do that. You don't have the strength and the power to do that. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. He's the originator of love. So once again, the key point here is that you and I could not fabricate this from within. This is a divine thing. Love by its very nature, true love by its very nature, only comes from God. So love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. And what's the next phrase go? Knows God. Now the word that is used is an interesting word that really conveys the process of coming to an understanding. You understand who God is. You begin to understand who God is. Now the question is, how do I understand who God is? And he's going to show us. Because he's going to state this in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was, it used the interesting word, manifested. Phaero. The phrase that is used, or the word that is used to describe this, is that which literally brings things to light, makes them apparent. So the question is, how could I know God? I mean, you just said God is love, so I need to know love in order to know God. Right. So how can I know this? He goes, okay, it was made apparent to you. It was manifested. The point is, it was actually realized through something. If you look in verse 9, by this the love of God was realized in us. That's an interesting way of putting it. Romans chapter 5, I think it's in verse 5, actually reads, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by his Spirit. So something happens when his Spirit comes within us and we feel loved. John 3:16, for God so loved you, I don't know. Receive him and see what happens. And the Spirit of God comes within you and you go, I feel loved. The Spirit of God comes, he pours within you. That's a great text in Romans 5. So if you go on, it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he's now actually telling us that when the love of God is poured in us, then we're now able to live love through him. In other words, we begin to love others in the way that we should. It changes us. It transforms us. He comforts us. We feel his presence. We feel loved. And to such a degree that we are able to display that same love to others. And that's why Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. How you love will demonstrate that you have my love, because nobody can actually do that. What could cause strangers to love somebody so dearly that they would give their life for a stranger? John writes in 2 John and 3 John, he talks about those that went out for the sake of the name. And he says you ought to support such men as these. And strangely enough, there is a drawing. In fact, if you drop on down to chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There is a drawing that comes to those that love the Lord, and how bizarre it is that we begin to love strangers we've never met before, just simply hearing that they love God, that they are a child of God. You receive Christ, I receive Christ. And almost immediately we go, family. And God brings us in and he goes, now would you die for him? And we go, yeah, we would die for him. How could that happen? I mean, it seems to make no difference where they're from or what education they have. It just, you love God, I love God. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We're drawn together. We're a family. And so, as he clearly said in 1 John, he says, look, you need to love the same way that Christ loved. In fact, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 14, we know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's one of the ways that you know that you're a believer. It's what? You're drawn to the brethren. You drop on down a little bit further and it says, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He said that, not me. How could that happen? How could it be that you could love somebody not to gratify yourself? See, the way the world loves is, look, what's in it for me? And unfortunately, a lot of people get married in that particular realm. What's in it for me? And that's the reason why there's so many problems within households and marriages. You need the love of God. You can't really love until you come to a point and you're willing to say, I will willingly suffer for you to do the right thing for you at great cost to me. Whatever it costs, I'll do this for you. Now that's the love of Christ. Because the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And though he were rich, he became poor, that we might have the wealth of the kingdom of God. So what kind of love is this? Because it clearly isn't the same as man's love. I mean, what would keep me from retaliating if somebody did something bad to me? What would cause me to go, I'm going to let it go? What would cause me to do that? That's a miraculous act. 1 Peter, all the way through the book of 1 Peter, he says, look, keep your behavior excellent. I know you're going to go through a lot of suffering. You're going to go through a lot of difficulty. But I want you to respond in the right way. You have a master that's unreasonable. You submit to his authority anyway. You do it as unto the Lord. Now, there's got to be such a love for God that is so intense that you're willing to subjugate your desires and your will and go, not my will, but yours be done. And that's a love that just is superhuman. So the point of the passage is okay, we've always been curious about what love really looks like. And God goes, I showed you. I brought my love to earth. He walked around you and he died for you. And while you were cursing at him, while you were putting nails in him, he was loving you. And he was asking for your forgiveness while you were doing that to him. Love was manifested to you. The passage reads this way. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God. He came into his own received him not. It's not our nature to love, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Watch the phrase here. To be a propitiation for our sins. The Greek word that is used, halasmos, is a word that well, some define as expiation, but I don't want to go into that. But it literally is an appeasement. And the point of that is that the righteousness was so great and the love was so great. It's like somebody does something, let's say somebody steps on your toe. You go, ow, kind of mad. And they go, oh, here's $1 million. You go, step on the other one. The gift was so great in comparison to that it causes God to come back with grace instead of judgment. And what you have on the cross is a righteousness so powerful, a love so great, that it overshadows, literally covers, all of our sins. And God says, this is my beloved Son. I love him so much. Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. He gives everything to me. And he goes into John chapter 10 and he goes, and you want to know why Dad loves me so much? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. What an interesting passage that is. You can feel the Father going, that's my Son. That's who I am. And that love just literally overshadowed all of our sin. How wonderful. That's why Christ needed to die for us. Nobody could overshadow our sin except the powerful love of Christ Jesus. So the word used in the passage, also seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which he seems to love using, which is oftentimes translated an atoning victim. But it clearly goes beyond that in the sense that, yes, he clearly atoned us and became the victim for us. But how wonderful it is that his great love for us just so overshadowed our sin. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. He ends in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What he's talking about within the passage is the transformation that takes place because the love of God has been poured out upon us and for us. And it transforms us. For the first time in our life, we've actually experienced the love of God. And so when somebody does something to us, we don't become vindictive anymore, according to Romans chapter 12. We instead return good for evil. Who would do that? That's a divine act. That is not worldly. See, and the one thing that John is wanting to pull out is he's saying, I know the world has its definition of what love is. Don't listen to them. Don't let them influence you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And his point in that particular verse is that the world is going to try to influence you. The world is going to try to define words for you. They're going to try to tell you what things are. But you know, the Spirit of God tells you what love really is, because you met Christ. You came into his presence and you were drawn into his love. And now, for the first time in your life, you know what real love is. It's transformed your heart and the Spirit of God was breathed in you. And as Galatians tells us, it's the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Abba, Father. So there is this compelling love within me that makes me want to do anything that Dad does and think the way that Dad does. Let me give you an example of that. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a great example of this. And I think it's to be noted at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, which once again, the world doesn't think this way, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, who would think that? If you had an opportunity to choose a menial position of washing somebody's feet every day, or you had the ability to be on TV every day as a TV personality doing good things. We'll put it in a good sphere. In what realm do you think you'd be rewarded the greatest when you get to heaven? The washing the feet. See, we just don't think that way. We don't think that way. And look, the Lord from time to time gives us those opportunities. Don't shy away from this. This is the opportunity to show the love of God, which you would never do this, right? This is something you would never want to do. I have found if it's something I would never want to do, it's a God thing. But Matthew chapter 5, if you look at this, it says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You have to really love somebody to be persecuted for something. "Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you, actually falsely accuse you on account of me. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is great." He ends this chapter in Matthew chapter 5, if you look with me, and he says this in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In order," watch verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father." In other words, the word sons that he uses in the text is, the best way to describe it is a chip off the old block. So that you can look like your dad. "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Verse 46, "If you love those who love you," that's the world. That's what he says. "What reward do you have?" Don't even the tax gatherers can do that. "You gave me a bonus? Yeah, you're my friend. I like you. You do something bad to me, I'll kill you. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore," look how it ends, "you are to be perfect." It's an interesting description of the maturity of one who has arrived. "You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is it talking about? Well, once again, if you look in the passage, your Father shows good to both people that are mean to them and people that are. Now, it doesn't mean all of those will be his sons, but the point is that the way he responds. And what it's also conveying is what's controlling your reactions. See? I mean, if you find yourself reacting in hostility, which, you know, I do pretty often, when I shouldn't daydream while I'm up here, but not good for me. But when you do that, what you do, and your reaction is hostility, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're not walking in the Spirit of God. But I have found when I'm walking in the Spirit of God, our scripture will say being filled with the Spirit of God, I can just not only instantly forgive, I can wish good for that person. Whereas normally I would wish not so good on that person. And how wonderful it is to have, and it's the evidence, and the world goes, you're strange. And we go, you've noticed. And they say, yes. And you say, that's God. That's God. That's God in me. Because I never would have done this before. I never would have. But until we begin to walk in the way of Christ, how could they know? How could they know? I mean, you can give the gospel, but you need to live the gospel in such a way that it's recognizable when you proclaim it. I mean, you say God so loved the world, and then you kick them in the knee. They're not getting it. The love of God needs to be seen in such a tangible way. And it's one of the things that John is going to emphasize. It's power over the flesh. See, because my flesh is just natural, self-gratifying, self-preserving. You know, I've got to preserve my dignity. I've got to save face. And I put all those things behind when the Spirit of God comes and you go, I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to show the love of God to them. Which means, obviously, that you're going to be speaking what is true and what is right. But it also means that you're going to be doing it because you love them. 1 Corinthians 16 says that you and I do everything that we do out of love. Everything we do out of love. The question fundamentally is, what's the best thing for them? Not what's the best thing for me, because love does not seek its own. It's what's the best thing for them. And as you begin to think that, you know that's the love of God, because that's what he thought of when he died on the cross for you. Jesus didn't get on the cross because it was the best thing for him. He got on the cross because it's the best thing for you. And it's that love that was poured out on us. It transforms us. It changes us. And John is wanting us to bring us into this reality. And he's wanting to make it clear. You can't be here until you know God. And the simplicity of you coming in simple faith. Lord, I believe that you love me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again for me. I receive your gift of everlasting life with you. We can actually have life through Christ. And that's what it says within the passage. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, and we believe. It is not something that we could figure out scientifically, philosophically, even apologetically. This is something that you did by your Spirit as you move within our heart. And we began to feel the love of our Heavenly Father by your love on that cross for us, dying for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. We've never known love such as this. I mean, we've seen people love people because it brings some benefit to them, because perhaps they're even drawn to that particular person. But to love people that hate you, we've never seen love like this. Father, we come before you in simplicity of our heart. And we accept this gift of love that you've given to us. We believe, according to your word, that when we do this, your Spirit breathes within us. And it changes us, transforms us to love like you do, because it's your Spirit. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to pray as Sonny plays.